Did you ever stumble upon a new understanding of truth? Maybe even a new understanding that you are able to see, or that the Holy Spirit opens your mind and your heart to in the Bible. Perhaps even a single verse, or maybe even a doctrine contained in the Bible that you hadn't seen or understood before, or perhaps you'd heard of it, but you hadn't quite gotten it. You hadn't quite accepted it. You hadn't quite equated it with the Bible. Well, I hope we are all here able to say easily and freely, yes, I have. Beyond that, I hope that we might be the sort of people who can easily and freely say, yes, and it happens all the time. Where we Christians ever got the idea that what we believe today is what we'll believe, you know, throughout the rest of our lives, and what we believe should remain static and fixed rather than dynamic and growing, I'll never know. It's not in the Bible. In fact, the opposite. The one thing that I see in Scripture is that God's people ought to be growing. And in order to grow, that means we are changing. That means that what we believe today will probably not be exactly what it is tomorrow or the next day or next year, because God is deepening our understanding of both Him and also His truth. So far as I can tell, there are three sorts of people in the New Testament with what we might call a fixed doctrine or theology, and I'm not even so sure that I've got that quite right. There may only be two. The first sort of people in the New Testament with what we might call a fixed doctrine or theology was the religious and self-righteous, characterized by the scribes and the Pharisees. And they were quite convinced that what they believed was the standard for all others. And what ended up happening is that they were calling people to be conformed into their image much more than into God's image. The second sort of people in the New Testament with what we might call a fixed doctrine or theology were the apostles, but only in the sense that when they were writing Scripture, it was exactly the very words of God. But we see them making mistakes. We see them making misjudgments. Peter is usually our example in this way, but I think that all of them would be included, that when they weren't being used by the Holy Spirit to write Scripture, which we now have largely as the New Testament, they made mistakes all the time. They had to grow in their understanding all the time. One of probably the most clear examples of this is when Paul had to confront Peter over siding with and even associating only with, exclusively with, Jews and not Gentiles. See, he didn't want to be seen as someone associating with Gentiles, even Gentile believers. And Paul says, I confronted him to his face. That was wrong, and it's not the gospel of Jesus Christ that he's living out in that place. That's the Apostle Peter. There is one other sort of people in the New Testament that I would like to highlight. It had exactly a population of one, and it's the Lord Jesus himself, God in the flesh. Now, as evangelicals, we might hear that and agree with it and then move on quickly, because of course Jesus had his theology right. Of course, Jesus was the Word of God made flesh. Of course, Jesus had a fixed or static theology. But we might not want to do that, at least not without some consideration of a couple of Bible verses as it applies to Jesus. We read one of them last week from the Gospel of John, chapter 15. If we think of Jesus' doctrine or theology as fixed during his days on earth here, then we have to account for verse 15, which in part reads, for everything, this is Jesus speaking now, I want to be clear about that. Jesus is speaking these words, for everything that I learned from my Father I have made known to you. Now, that's from the NIV, you've got it here, but I did look back at the Greek text because I wanted to make sure that we get this right, because other translations, namely the English Standard Version and the New American Standard Version, say, for everything I heard from my Father. So I looked back at the Greek text and it actually says heard. Okay, so we might not want to use this verse as a proof text on this point, because the NIV probably doesn't have it right, and technically it's not accurate to say for everything that I learned, because it actually says akouo, which is I heard from my father. But let's hold on to what I'm suggesting here for just a moment, because there are other scripture verses, and it's probably why the NIV translates it this way, because there are other witnesses to this point that Jesus grew in his understanding. Jesus learned from his father, right, during his time here on earth. The Gospel of Luke chapter 2 tells of an incident, so to speak, when the boy Jesus went missing for 3 days. You remember that incident, we'll call it this morning. His human parents, Mary and Joseph, lost track of him, and they eventually found him in an amazing conversation at the temple with the teachers. It includes Jesus' response to them, which sounds impertinent to every parent who ever had a know-it-all kid. Anybody have a know-it-all kid? Anybody was a know-it-all kid? And he responds in what seems to me as a parent, and what would seem to me if I got this response from one of my kids, like less than respectful. When he said, and I'm quoting here, were you searching for me? Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house? Well, no, Jesus, that wasn't the first thing that popped into our heads as we were looking desperately all over Jerusalem for God's kid, whom we've been given the impossible responsibility of raising, and now we've lost him? Can you imagine? Luke goes on to say in verse 50, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. We might add, duh. But listen to Luke's conclusion of this chapter of his gospel in that vignette in Jesus' life. Quote, then Jesus went down to Nazareth with Mary and Joseph. It actually says them, and actually says he, but it's speaking of Jesus and Mary and Joseph, and was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart, and Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. One more for our purposes this morning. It's probably the most profound verse on this point, at least that I know of, because it makes clear that we're not just talking about Jesus as a boy. Well, of course he had to grow as a boy, right? As a child. But it's talking specifically of Jesus, not only as an adult, but as the suffering Savior in the Garden of Gethsemane and on to the cross. And it makes a clear and unmistakable claim for both the divinity of Jesus, that he was and he is and he forever will be God the Son, as well as his full humanity, God in the flesh, the Son of Man. Listen to this profound truth from the book of Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7, 8, and 9. There we read, in the days of his flesh, so don't miss that. He's saying that there were other days, right, when he wasn't in his flesh. There were other days before this when he was seated at the right hand of God the Father as the eternal God the Son. But in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears. Without any question, this is a reference to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, to him who was able to save him from death. Don't miss this now. And he was heard because of his reverence. I just want to pause here. He wasn't heard in this case, according to the writer of Hebrews, because he was God's son. He was heard because of his reverence. I don't want to build a doctrine around that, but it's just an interesting observation to me. And then the next verse kind of makes it clear. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. It gets even more profound. And being made perfect. We always think of Jesus, I think, as a finished adult. And in many ways he was. But let's hear what God's word is saying to us. He learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, we could also say being made complete. That's fine. That would be a good translation of this word. But here it comes again. He became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Now, there's enough theology in those three verses about the sovereignty of God, about Jesus Christ, who was and who he was and who he is, and what Jesus did by giving himself up for us to merit our own lengthy message of a series of messages all by themselves, and perhaps we'll do that one day. But they serve well as any that I know of in the Bible to make this point, which is if Jesus grew in knowledge and wisdom, and the Bible says he did, if Jesus grew in favor with God and men, and the Bible says that he did, and if Jesus became perfect or complete through obedience, and the Bible says that he did, then we should be very reluctant to conclude that we know all we need to know, that we believe all that we need to believe, and that we have done all that we need to do. So, yes, we should grow in our understanding of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the things of God, the character of God, the ways of God, the words of God, and the purposes of God throughout our whole lives. And we must grow and learn and change and adjust to God. We're not finished. We've only just begun. And so in our thinking and in our teaching and in our preaching and in our speaking, let's understand humbly that we have just begun. Even in our most profound moments of understanding, we've only just begun. Otherwise, we become like self-righteous scribes and Pharisees, arrogating to ourselves rights, privileges, and authority to be the arbiters of God's truth. If ever there was a person who was able and had the authority to do that, it was Jesus and him alone. And both life and truth are revealed and fulfilled in a person, the very person of Jesus Christ. And this means, I think, by necessity and by definition, that our theology will change over our lifetimes, and it must. It must change as we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, 2 Peter 3 and verse 18. So really the point is, we're not Jesus, you're not Jesus, I'm not Jesus, which is to say that I'm not the authority and you're not the authority. Aren't you glad? What a relief. This is why I ask you every single Sunday, take out your copy of God's Word. Or if you didn't bring a Bible, take it out of the pew rack and open it up to see for yourself, because it's God's Word that's the authority, not me. If you don't take out the Bible, you're saying that I'm the authority, and I'm not. See it for yourselves. And this is why it is crucial that the Bible be and remain our governing authority and our singular standard for truth. We don't worship the Bible, of course, but the Bible contains the very words of the one true and living God, whom alone we worship. Holy words of life and truth. And while the Bible never changes, it's fixed from Genesis to Revelation, the last word in Revelation chapter 22. Our understanding of it, our applying of it to our lives and ministries, and our teaching and our believing of it must change as our understanding grows and deepens, coming more and more in line with the one who is the life and who is the truth. Let's not be those people who get so fixed and rigid that we can't grow anymore. Speaking of Jesus, please turn with me once again to the Gospel of John, chapter 15. If you're using one of our pew Bibles, and I do hope that you'll take a Bible in hand, you'll find our passage on page 1047. That's 1047. And as you turn to John 15, I want to encourage you with the news that we had 6 people attend our new members and information class yesterday. That is 6 adults, and we had 1 child. Thank you to my daughters and my wife for looking after Sophie and after other things to support what we did yesterday. But I was very much encouraged by that. And I hope you will be as well. The Lord Jesus is living and active, and he's here present, and he's doing something. And we need to do the best that we possibly can to get in on what he's doing among us these days. And speaking of growing in our faith and in our theology and doctrine, we've been talking over the last few Sundays about what biblical theologians call the doctrine of election. Put it up there on the screen, if you would. Saxon, I've shared this with you the last couple of Sundays. The Bible teaches, and specifically Jesus teaches in our texts last week and this morning from John chapter 15, that we don't choose God, but God chooses us. In fact, we would never choose God over sin, self, and the world, but he chooses us by his grace anyway. So the one word that I would have us to think about as we process these texts together and next week and the following weeks, as we look at what this might mean that God chooses us and we don't choose him. In fact, we wouldn't choose him, but he chooses us anyway. As we look at the doctrine of election, one word, we've already sung about it there, here this morning, and it's grace. That's why we're in a series of messages entitled Responding to Jesus, Beginning with Grace, because that's where it begins. It doesn't begin with our choice. We wouldn't choose God if he didn't choose us. We wouldn't choose God if he wasn't drawing us to himself. We would not choose God, even if he showed up on our scene personally, unless first the Holy Spirit opens our minds and our hearts to him. We don't even have the capacity to do so. So after our message this morning, and most more so after our messages over the next few Sundays, I hope we will agree that whatever we believe in other areas, we'll be able to understand and proclaim what is our central truth of the message this morning. It's a little bit, it's basically last week's central truth, but I've got a couple of places where we've augmented it based upon our text for this morning, and here it is. If you don't remember anything that I say this morning, this is the central truth with three, count them, three blanks. God calls people unto himself. He chooses his own. He calls us, or calls his own, out of the world. And his own respond to his grace. In at least three ways, and I think that every way can be encapsulated in these three ways, in repentance, faith, and obedience. We have said many times that faith is expressed through obedience. We don't actually believe, we don't actually have faith until we follow through with action. Faith is expressed through obedience. And before faith comes, repentance comes. Not just once, but the Christian life is a life of repentance. And faith, or renewed faith. And that faith is expressed in obedience. So God calls people unto himself. He chooses his own. He calls his own out of the world. We'll talk about what that means in a bit. And his own respond to his grace. It's all by his grace. In repentance, faith, and obedience. And that results in joy and fruitfulness. That was last week. Here's the addition for this week. By the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, by power, when we read that in Scripture and when we think and talk about the power of the Holy Spirit, we're not talking about something sensational necessarily. It is a miracle of God's grace for us to even be able to understand the gospel. The Holy Spirit begins to work in us by drawing us to God himself, even before we know that we're being drawn. That's the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit opens our minds and opens our hearts to the truth of God supremely expressed in the person of Jesus, but also in other ways. We're speaking right now the gospel. We're proclaiming the gospel. God is speaking to us right now by his word, and I pray through my words to you today. We can't understand God apart from the Holy Spirit. That's the power of the Holy Spirit. And every time the Holy Spirit intervenes, it's a miracle. It's God intervening into our lives, into our ministries, into our minds, into our hearts, changing us constantly from the point of salvation until we go to be with the Lord, constantly conforming us to the image of Christ. And that means his character. So God calls people into himself. He chooses his own. He calls his own out of the world, and his own respond to his grace and repentance, faith, and obedience that result in joy and fruitfulness. And he does so by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, that's the central truth of this morning, and we got started last week. So here's my question. As we look at the words of Jesus, every one of these words that we'll read and we'll process here this morning, the words of Jesus. And here's the question. Is this not so? Wherever you come from, you might be a highly systematic person, a Calvinist or an Arminian or somewhere in between, a dispensationalist or something like that. And our systems, I'm afraid, and I'll talk about this in just a moment, but I'm afraid when we become highly systematic, we refuse to see what might be outside of our system. Or we might become people who are anti-system, and so when something smacks of a system, we say, "Ah, no, I don't believe that." Well, if the Bible says it, and in this case, if Jesus says it, we better get in line. We better believe it as a matter of faith. So with this central truth in mind, please look with me now at our passage. I think I did it again. I left my reading glasses somewhere. I don't know where they are. So here we go. John chapter 15 from verse 16, which is where we finished up last week. You did not choose me, but I chose you. And appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. This is my command: love each other. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belonged to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember the words I spoke to you: no servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. Now, however, they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father as well. If I had not done among them what no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen these miracles, and yet they have hated both me and my Father. But this is to fulfill what is written in their law: they hated me without reason. When the Counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. And you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. May God bless us by the reading of his word from John chapter 15, beginning with verse 16 and running through the end of the chapter, verse 27. God, our Father, we thank you for this, your word, the very words of our Lord and Savior Jesus. I pray, Lord, that you would open our minds and our hearts to your truth. Not my version of the truth, not anybody else's version of the truth, but to your truth. Because in your truth is life. And in the life that you bring is abundance. Not as the world considers abundance, but abundance of joy and peace, love from God the Father, the favor of God himself. We thank you for these, your promises. In Jesus' name, amen. I think you've been able to tell over the years, we're now almost starting our eighth year together, and I think that you can tell probably that I'm not really a systems guy. I kind of gave it up there in the last little bit. At least when it comes to theology and understanding God's word to us, written in Holy Scripture, there are several reasons for this. First, you may have noticed that the Bible, as we have it, God's word written in the 66 books, 39 of the Old Testament and 27 of the New Testament, is something less and more than systematic. Some would argue that's precisely why we need systems or systematic theology, and I don't deny that. In fact, I hear that, and I even agree with it to a point. But God could have been more systematic in his revelation to us, and for some reason, in his sovereignty and in his wisdom, he chose not to be. I think this may have something to do with having to believe him, having to follow him by faith and not by sight. And there's a sense in which if we have a system, a grid through which we understand and know everything, there's a sense in which that's by sight and not by faith. Secondly, God did not merely send us his doctrinal statement to which we could all agree or not, and his acceptance of us might be based on whether we accept his divine doctrinal statement. He didn't do that. Instead, he sent us his son. Which leads us to reason number three, which is the supreme expression of God's word, God's truth, and God's love comes to us in a person. The person of Jesus Christ. So from the beginning and in the end and at every point in between, we must deal with this person, God in the flesh, Jesus Christ. And if we're not careful, we can become highly systematic about our doctrine as the Pharisees were, and not ever deal with the person of Jesus, not in a personal way, because we've got our doctrine. This is very dangerous, and we're all susceptible to it, because it's easier to adhere to a statement of doctrines or a list of do's and don'ts than it is to deal with the person of Jesus and follow him daily, moment by moment. Fourthly, the more systematic that we get, the more we tend to read the Bible, that is God's word written, through the lens of our doctrinal systems. That's backwards. We should always, always be forming and conforming and adjusting and correcting our doctrine to the Scriptures. And that should happen not just once or twice when we're young. That should be happening all throughout our lives, so long as we have breath. This doesn't mean that doctrine isn't important. In fact, yesterday I have a whole session on how doctrine is vital to our health as followers of Jesus and to our health as a congregation. We must attend to what the Scripture calls sound doctrine, and that word translated sound means healthy or whole. So implied in it is that we need the whole counsel of God's word, not just a verse here and a verse there, or not just a pet topic here. This is what we believe about it. I don't care about those other scriptures. This is what we believe. We can't be in that place. So with God's word, I say attend to our doctrine. But not our doctrine according to a system, but according to his word revealed in Holy Scripture. Finally, and this is perhaps the most subjective of reasons, I admit that. It is in my experience, but which doesn't really mean anything unless it's true. My observation is the more systematic we become, the more confident we seem to get in our own abilities to understand God and the things of God and the truths of God. So pride is a huge issue in this approach. But we also have to deal with the opposite problem, which is to say that I have to deal with the opposite problem because I tend to be anti-systematic. You've gotten that already, right? I tend to discount the value of systems, which can also become a matter of pride and independence. I'm not going to believe that system. We're not systematic around here. So when we read something in Scripture that sounds like what a more systematic approach would say that the Bible says, then we might mistakenly conclude that's not what the Bible is saying, even when the Bible is clearly saying it, because that's not what we believe. Now we, in our anti-systematic approach, we've become systematic. Only anti-systematic. Take our text from John 15, beginning there with verse 16. Jesus speaking here, you did not choose me, but I chose you. Ooh, that sounds like the doctrine of election. We're going to get Calvinist around here. Here's the question. Is that not what Jesus says? Literally, the words of Jesus, you did not choose me, I chose you. And so right off the bat with this text, I know that we have to take it in context, and I've shared with you already, we've been in John chapter 15 a lot in the last 2 years, but we've highlighted other things. And so I'm presuming that we have sort of a handle on what's elsewhere in the Gospel of John chapter 15 because we've been there so much. So test the premise. Is this not what Jesus is saying in the context of John chapter 15? Now, somebody might say, well, he's only talking to the disciples. He's only talking to the 12 when he says, you did not choose me, I chose you. You remember he was out on the beach, on the shore rather, and he called Philip and he called Andrew and he called Peter, or rather they went to talk to Peter and brought him back. And so he literally appointed the apostles. Well, be careful. Because if that's what's happening here, we have to discount everything in the first 15 verses of John chapter 15. And we haven't done that yet. Is this not him speaking to us, his church, every one of his followers, not the apostles? I am the vine and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man, person, not an apostle, not the 12, but Jesus says, if a person remains in me and I in them, he, she, they will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Here's the thing, if in 16 he's just talking to apostles, then he's just talking to apostles in the first 15 verses. And he says to us, you did not choose me, I chose you. Grace, God's grace. That's the only explanation. Because like these who first heard it, his disciples in that day, God's choosing us can only be explained by grace. I just love the truth that we find throughout Scripture, and especially in the little book of Jonah, the profound truth, the one central truth that comes out of the book of Jonah is that God delights in mercy rather than judgment. It's here. You did not choose me, but I chose you. Why? Well, Jesus answers the question, doesn't he? To go and bear fruit. Now, I think that we evangelicals, and especially we Southern Baptists, I know I'm the only Southern Baptist here with my family. I mean, there are four of us. There may be some closet Southern Baptists out there. This is when Patty should say, amen! But we preach the gospel as if Jesus said, you did not call me, or you did not choose me, I chose you to go to heaven. And I know I've dealt with this a number of times, even recently, and so I just want to say this parenthetically, that heaven is a byproduct of his choosing, but it's not the point. Here's the point, to go and bear fruit. Is that not what it says? You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go, not stay, and bear fruit. Fruit that will last. And I believe that this is what he's saying in the rest of verse 16, that once you respond to my choosing you and appointing you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last, while you're doing this, as you're going and as you're bearing fruit, then, in that situation, the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Do not take this out of context and make this like it's a bigger car or a bigger house or more money or a better job. That is not what Jesus is saying. And to the guy in Houston or wherever it is being preached, I say repent and be saved. That is not what Jesus is saying. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. This is my command. And I take this to be, this is how you go about this. Love each other. You want to start bearing fruit? Go and love. I think that's the point. I think that's what he's saying to us. And it starts here at home. And by here at home, yes, I mean our households and our families, but really I mean here in the household of God. And then it makes its way outward. Now, beginning with verse 18, Jesus talks in a way that is very uncomfortable for us these days. We're here at 1350 Grant Avenue in Winnipeg, Manitoba, Canada, where we still have religious freedom and we are able to worship as we want and we're able to come and go and without any sort of fear or anything like this. That's the exception in the world, by the way. And still, we're afraid that someone might think ill of us if we get too Jesus-y, right? But these verses, check me out, see if I'm right about this. These verses seem to say, more than imply, they seem to say that if we're following Jesus, that the world will not receive us happily. And I've asked this question before, and I ask it again. If we're not bumping up against the world and there isn't a negative reaction to us, I'm not saying we look for a fight. I'm not saying that we try to elicit a negative reaction. I'm just saying if we follow Jesus, that's what I'm saying. We won't have to go looking for a fight. It will come. We won't have to look for resistance. We won't have to create resistance. It'll come. And if we're looking for a fight, if we're looking for resistance, well, then we haven't understood what he said, because he says, this is my command, love each other. We're just pathological, and we need to go get therapy. Now, he kind of leads into it. He says it first as a conditional, if the world hates you. So he leaves open the possibility that the world might not hate us as we follow Jesus, for now, for the time being, for verse 18. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. So he's introducing them to this concept. It's not the first time. He deals with this a number of times, although we are very inclined to kind of read past it and over it as applicable to them and not necessarily to us, or maybe some other folks on the other side of the world, or not to us really, which leaves us off the hook for the relationships that the Lord puts in our lives and the spheres of influence that he gives us. It leaves us off the hook that, well, we don't really want to put those at risk by sharing the gospel, by living as a public Christian. We've bought into the lie that our faith is rightly a private matter, and so we should keep it to ourselves. You don't find that anywhere in Scripture. In fact, the opposite is true. Just imagine if the 12 had lived that way. The church would never have been born. I know the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, and so the Holy Spirit birthed the church. But here's the thing. The same Holy Spirit that showed up on Pentecost is, or should be, in us. And we'll see that in just a moment. So if the world hates you, keep in mind it hated me first. In other words, it's not your fault. It's nothing personal. I hear back in the book of Samuel, 1 Samuel, when Israel rejected God as king, and they wanted a king for themselves like the other nations. Literally, it says that. And God says to his prophet, don't worry, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. This is very similar. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belonged to the world, that's another conditional, but he's starting to get personal here. Something happened when he chose us. We didn't choose him, but he chose us, and he chose us to go and bear fruit. He even appointed us to do so, and fruit that would last. Something happened in that transaction that we're no longer of the world. How do I know? It says it right here. He says it right here. If you belong to the world, the point is you don't. It would love you as its own. And then he says it explicitly, as it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. Question, is that true? I don't mean, was it true when Jesus said it? I don't even mean, is it true here in the text of Scripture as we read it? I mean, is it true for us? Are we living as if we don't belong to the world? Are we living as if Jesus chose us from out of the world? That's the question. And then he makes the declarative statement. It was conditional before. It's no longer conditional. That is why the world hates you. Verse 20, remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, and they have, and they will, that's his point, they will persecute you also. And then there's a bit of hope here, a glimmer of light in what is otherwise a rather disturbing revelation. If they obeyed my teaching, the point is, you've obeyed my teaching. The point is, there are some others who have begun to obey my teaching. So take heart, take hope. They will obey yours also. I couldn't be here if I didn't absolutely hold on to that. I couldn't. No preacher in his right mind would. Because what we're doing or what we're trying to do is something completely beyond us. So let me take this opportunity to say, if you don't hear the word of the Lord through me, pray for me. It's a relational issue, and it's not a relationship between us. It's a relationship between us and God. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way. So that's another declarative statement in the future tense. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. And then Jesus, in the next few verses, verses 22 through 24, he says some difficult things for us to process because it seems to contrast what he says elsewhere and what the scripture say elsewhere. And this has led some to conclude that the gospel that Jesus preached is different than the gospel that Paul or the other apostles preached, and it's not true. We need to ask the Lord to give us understanding. First thing he says, if I had not come and spoken to them, who is he talking about? And he's talking about the religious leaders of his day, or maybe even the Jews of his day more in general. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. Wow, that's a strange thing to say. Okay, so what about the folks? Let's just pick someplace in Bangladesh who have never heard the name of Jesus. We could say that he's never spoken to them. Does that mean they are not guilty of sin? Hold on to that question. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. Now, however, they have no excuse for their sin. So Jesus is saying they've heard the gospel and they're accountable to God because they've heard the gospel and rejected it. Or, more accurately, they've heard Jesus, the very word of God in the flesh, and have rejected him, both his words and his person. Verse 23, he who hates me hates my Father as well. Certainly he's talking of the Pharisees here, but this puts the lie to something that's going on out there. Even in the church today, it's not a new thing necessarily, it's just a little bit more aggressive, and that is that people can love God but reject Jesus. And by Jesus, I mean the biblical Jesus. I don't mean some variation of Jesus. Jesus explicitly exposes that as a lie. He who hates me hates my Father as well. Verse 24, if I had not done among them what no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. Okay, so if the people in Bangladesh will say, have never seen a miracle, that's what he's talking about. He makes that explicit in just a moment. If they've never seen a miracle, does that mean that they're no longer guilty of sin? No, and we'll get to that more next week than this week, but hold on to the question. If I had not done among them what no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen these miracles, and yet they have hated both me and my Father. So I believe that Jesus is being very specific here. I don't think he's saying that everybody in the world who never heard the gospel or never heard the word of Jesus is not guilty of sin. Elsewhere in the scripture, it makes that explicit, that we all are guilty of sin, both by nature and by choice. We have sinned and separated ourselves from God. All human beings, except one, and that's Jesus, have done that. Everybody else comes to God by grace, through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Those before the cross in the Old Testament, we talked about this at our class yesterday, they are looking forward to the cross. They may not have been conscious of that, and almost certainly they were not conscious of that. But God's grace by faith to them came also through the cross. It was just in front of them. We, now on this side of the cross, look back at the same event where God judged sin justly in Jesus on the cross. And in the power of the resurrection, we have been justified by Jesus with God, and we look back at that same event in the same way, both by God's grace through faith in what Jesus has done. That's true for everyone. But in this particular case, Jesus was there right in front of them. And I hear him saying from John chapter 5, remember when he said, if you believed Moses, you would believe me because he wrote of me? Exposing that they don't really believe Moses in either. They're going through religious rites and motions. It's very similar here. Jesus was standing before them and spoke words of truth and life to them and did works of life and truth before them, and they rejected him. Why? Because they hate his Father. They honor God with their lips, but in their hearts they have rejected him, and in their actions, the fruit of their hearts come out. Verse 25, but this, that is their rejection of him, Jewish leaders and the Jewish people in general, but mainly he's talking here about scribes and Pharisees, members of the Sanhedrin, which was the ruling council of that day, have rejected him in toto. But this is to fulfill what is written in their law. They hated me, this is God speaking, without reason. Now the word but isn't in verse 26, but I think it's helpful and appropriate for us to read it, but because the Holy Spirit is the one who brings faith. So none of us can think that we're better than the Pharisees or the scribes. We'd all be them if it weren't for the Holy Spirit. But when the Holy Spirit or the Counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. I do want to just spend just a moment to contrast this testimony. Jesus makes a very important statement here. In fact, two important statements here, I think, that we need to take to heart. First of all, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. He doesn't lie. He doesn't speak differently to one crowd than another. And he testifies to Jesus, not to the preacher, not to a particular form of Christian practice, not to miracles. He testifies of Jesus. Why? He's the Spirit of truth. And we find in Romans chapter, what is that chapter? I can't remember. 8. The Spirit of life. He will testify about me, Jesus said, and you also must testify. This is the power of the Holy Spirit. And when we're not doing this, I don't mean that everyone needs to be an evangelist on a street corner or even in the context of a church, but we all, as followers of the Lord Jesus, have a sacred responsibility to testify to the one who saved us, to the one who gave himself up for us. And you also, here's the word, must. We don't like that language, command, require, obey, must. You must also testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. Now, the immediate meaning there, of course, is that the apostles were the first ones that he called in his ministry. I don't actually think that's the only thing he's talking about, and that I'll save that for next week, where we see that he has chosen us from before the foundation of the world. I think that's what he means, but we'll pick that up next week. Responding to Jesus, beginning with grace, and specifically, being the sort of people who live according to his choice, not ours. We didn't choose him. We wouldn't have chosen him. We would have gone our own way. We would have preferred the world. We would have preferred ourselves. We would prefer almost anything to this life. That's what Jesus is saying. So it's not up to us. We didn't choose it. He chose us. So now it's up to us to live according to Jesus' choice. That you would go and bear fruit, fruit that would remain. Let's pray again. God, our Father, we thank you once again for your word, and I pray, Lord, that these words of mine will have been your words, and these words would take root, embedded in our hearts and minds, and grow, and birth life, and truth, and fruit by the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.